Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon. And this is the last weekday of this week, so it's your last opportunity to get through on the air today until Monday, at least. But many of you can survive the weekend, perhaps, without getting on the air. Right now, the lines are full, but that is not the end of your opportunities. We will, I'm sure everyone who's on the line now will get through, and there will be lines opening every time somebody does. So if you want to have a number handy to call in a few minutes, you can occupy one of our lines. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. All right. And our first caller today is Mike from Albany, Oregon. Mike, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I'm your friend who is formerly Mormon.
Yes, I recognize your voice.
Yeah. I wanted to go over a couple of scriptures that actually tripped me up for a long time.
Okay.
And it's kind of embarrassing to ask this question because it's embarrassing to realize how backwards I was on these scriptures. But I want to read them real quick to you and then tell you kind of what my thought process was at the time.
Okay.
And then see if I can get an explanation from you. So it's Matthew 7:16-18. By their fruit you'll recognize them. Every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit. A bad tree cannot bear good fruit. So that's from Jesus Christ. And then 1 John 4:1-2, he says, many false prophets have gone out in the world. By this you will know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And for years, when I would come up against something, you know, awful that, you know, like Joseph Smith was approaching women and asking them to secretly marry and have sex with him behind his wife's back, you know, mm-hmm. I would say, okay, this looks awful, but there's also all these good things that Joseph Smith did, these true doctrines that he taught. There must be some explanation for this. I just don't know what it is. Mm-hmm. And mm-hmm. I would do all kinds of mental gymnastics to find answers to things. And basically I would get stuck in that. And finally, there's enough evidence in front of me that, like, yeah, there's no way to justify this stuff. You know, he's obviously a false prophet. But it took me a long time, and I wanted to get your understanding on what these scriptures mean because, you know, if good fruit can't come from a bad tree, obviously there's lots of good things that, you know, I was taught growing up in the LDS church, and that's what made it so hard for me.
Yeah, of course. Yeah, well, you know, to say, well, good fruit can't come from a bad tree, and I know that Joseph Smith did some good things and said some good things, and therefore he can't be a bad tree because you said good fruit can't come from a bad tree. Of course, at the same verse he said, and bad fruit can't come from a good tree. And we'd have to say, well, wait a minute, if he's a good tree, why are there these scandals and so forth associated with him? So you could go either way with that. I think what Jesus is simply saying, and I'm not sure you could apply it to the test of Joseph Smith's character and so forth too, but it's really kind of a general statement too, that a good tree is where you're going to look for good fruit and find good fruit. When he said a good tree can't produce bad fruit, I don't think it means that, you know, there's never been a bad piece of fruit that grew on a good tree. I mean, once in a while you get a gimped piece of fruit, you know. Likewise, right. When he says a bad tree can't produce good fruit, doesn't mean that a bad tree would never produce one single piece of good fruit. Jesus is speaking, of course, generally, just like 1 John does, not so much in the verse you quoted, but in several verses in 1 John where he says, you know, whoever is born of God does not commit sin. Whoever is born of God practices righteousness. Well, it's true. I mean, a godly person will practice righteousness and will not practice sin. But that doesn't mean you'll never find any good deeds done by a bad person, or that you'll never find any sins ever committed in the present by believers. I mean, sometimes they do. It's the odd instance, because he's talking about basically ways of life, a way of life. Almost nobody, a good person or a bad person, nobody is consistent all the time in the way they are. They try. But good people sometimes have fallen into sin. James said that, you know, in many things we all stumble. Now, the question about Joseph Smith, as far as 1 John about the false prophets, of course, Joseph Smith would mm-hmm. confess that Jesus came in the flesh, I'm sure.
Right.
And so would almost everybody else, you know. John's statement about that is probably directed towards something like incipient Gnosticism that was starting to arise, where there was a false doctrine that Jesus was not literally physical, that he was not really human. And John said, well, anyone who's saying that Jesus didn't come in the flesh, they're not really of God. They're a false prophet. They're a spirit of Antichrist. I don't think Joseph Smith would get caught on that one necessarily. But there are many warnings against false prophets in the Bible and many ways to recognize them. Of course, in Deuteronomy chapter 13, in the beginning verses, Moses said that if a person gives you a prophesies and shows you a sign or a wonder, and if the sign or the wonder comes to pass, in other words, it really happens the way they said, but if they say, let's go worship other gods whom you've not served or known, don't listen to them. He said, the Lord your God is testing you to see whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul. So in that case, the real question is a person leading you into some false God or falsehood, some false representation of God? That would be one serious test. Of course, probably in Moses' day, he was thinking of idols in particular, but certainly a person today could lead us away from the true God to some substitute of the true God without it being an image or an idol. Of course, if you look at 2 Peter chapter 2, the whole chapter is about false teachers that would come. And he even begins by saying, you know, there were false prophets among the people, meaning among Israel in the Old Testament, and there will be false teachers among you. And he says, they will do, and then he gives a whole chapter of description. Now,
yes,
most of what he...
2 Peter yeah. chapter 2 is actually what really, really helped me recognize that, yeah, there's...
Right.
You can't justify this.
Right. Adultery, lust, covetousness. I mean, these are the things that are named there. And in fact, I don't recall if 2 Peter really even talks about doctrine so much, although he does say they deny the Lord who bought them.
Right.
Exactly. But what their denial is exactly is not stated precisely. But he does mention their character, their arrogance.
And, well, here's what was so hard. Talking about false, you know, a false God, it's so hard to pin down exactly what God is like and to pin down, you know, I could justify in my head everything Joseph Smith taught about God and make that work with every scripture that was ever brought up in the Bible to say that uh-huh. that was a false teaching. Like I can make it make sense to me because,
right.
you know, I was,
well, one
you,
could even
you
argue,
that, you,
yeah, one could even argue that Calvinism and Arminianism teach different views of God. And they certainly do. I mean, the character of God is represented very differently in Arminianism than in Calvinism. But I don't think either of them are qualify as, you know, damnable heresies. I think one of them is more wrong than the other. And I think people can be mistaken about God. But a false prophet, I believe, is someone who's in some sense deliberately trying to lead people after themselves and away from the pure worship of God. Now, what Joseph Smith's motives were, of course, is anyone's, you know, to judge or not judge. My own...
I can't mind read that.
Yeah. My own study of his life kind of leans me somewhat toward the area of he was a known... He was a deliberate deceiver. There's another possibility, and that is he could have been sincerely deceived, you know? And I believe he... I think the end result was he was a deceiver, but I don't know if he's sincerely deceived... But I don't know, just his character, you know, before he claimed to have found the gold tablets and things like that, and so many other things that I've read about him make me think, you know, I think he was a pretty slick con artist, and there's been a lot of them in Christian circles. But again, God will have to be his judge, not me. I don't know what his heart or his motives were.
Right, and I don't know how accurate this TV show is, but I've been watching a show about Waco, Texas, you know, that mm-hmm. cult leader that mm-hmm. was there. And it does seem like the people following this guy, they were trying to follow what they thought God wanted them to do. It seems like
right.
that's the case. And I know that's the case for me, as I grew up in the LDS church. I wanted to follow God. And
sure.
And when I came across these things that didn't make sense to me, I thought there's something wrong with me. I thought I need to be closer with the Spirit, or I need to understand the Scriptures better. There's a defect in me, not with the LDS.
Well, and in your case,
it's my fault.
Yeah, in your case, I'm sure that even as a Mormon, you were living every bit what you understood to be an obedient life to God. I think false teachers in the Bible. Of course, it's not good to say wrong things about God and to mistake God, but people often make mistakes about God who are trying very hard to understand him correctly. God certainly looks on the heart, and the heart of somebody who's really trying to obey Jesus Christ, God, I got a feeling that weighs much more heavily with God than whether they dot every I and cross every T correctly. Now, some people say, well, Steve, you're minimizing the differences between the Mormon God and, you know, Orthodox Christianity's God. I'm not trying to minimize the difference. I'm saying that there are no doubt people who have ideas of God that are very incorrect, and exactly how far you can get in the direction of incorrect and still be saved, I don't know. But I think God looks on the heart and on the actions. Obviously, if a person's an atheist and denies Christ, then that tells us everything we need to know. But or maybe it doesn't. But at least, you know, I would say that I'm not going to be the judge of the people who followed David Koresh. I think people get very easily deceived when they're not, very biblically literate. And frankly, an awful lot of Christians who would say they believe the Bible are not extremely biblically literate. Let's face it, some of them don't really read it regularly at all. And so someone comes along and says, well, it means this, and they don't know the difference. I mean, every time Mormons came to my house, well, maybe not every single time, but most of the times, one of the leading things they wanted to talk about was, do I believe that the Book of Mormon was predicted in Scripture? And you know very well what they went to. You know, Ezekiel chapter 37 and the two sticks and so forth. And as I looked at that, I thought, seriously? You know, you think that this reference to two sticks becoming one stick in the hands of the prophet, that that's predicting two books, and that one book is the Bible and the other is Book of Mormon? I mean, how naive, you know? And yet I realized these people probably never really read that passage before a Mormon described it to them, and it's the first impression they got. And the Bible does say, he that is first in his own cause seems right until his neighbor comes and examines him. To me, I couldn't see anything in the passage that would even remotely suggest that meaning. But obviously, if that's the meaning you've been told and you don't know anything else about it, probably you're going to believe it until you get corrected. So, I mean, there's the Bible. I think the world is full of a wide range of people who think they're following Jesus Christ and really want to follow Jesus Christ, but who are, they don't know the Bible very well. And when they read it, there's things they don't understand, so it doesn't immediately, you know, lead them out of their errors. And they're with their whole heart trying to seek God and trying to seek Jesus and trying to obey him. And I have a feeling that God's going to look on those things more closely than he looks at, you know, perfection of understanding. The Pharisees understood a great deal, more than most Jews did, but they were very far from God in their hearts.
Right. It seems to me like false teachers love the scriptures that no one understands very well. Like
David I've noticed Koresh, that
he was he was going over the seven seals. That was like,
well, they always want to talk about Revelation, don't they? I mean, you talk to the Jehovah's Witnesses or David Koresh or almost every cult. They always have, you know, they'll go to the Book of Revelation because hardly anyone can make any sense out of the Book of Revelation. So they know they can speak as if they have authority and get people to think, oh, this guy understands. And, I've seen so many cults that seem to just focus on the Book of Revelation. It's ridiculous. Mike, I've got a lot of people waiting, and we've gone for 20 minutes. But or almost 20. I do appreciate your call, and we'll talk again.
I appreciate it. Thanks. Bye.
All right. God bless you. Thanks for calling. Okay, the next caller is either Micah or Misha from San Francisco. I'm not sure. Is it Micah?
It's Micah.
Okay, hi.
Thank you for taking my call, Steve.
Mm-hmm.
I'm calling about Hebrews chapter 6.
All right.
And I had a question on verse 1, where the Hebrews are being encouraged to leave the principles of the doctrine of Christ.
Well, the elementary principles,
perfection or more perfect understanding, or I'm trying to understand this.
Sure. Okay.
And I looked at the word, and it refers me back to Colossians 3:14, where the Apostle Paul is saying to the Colossians, let me see if I can pull that up here. The bond
of perfectness
and the bond of love.
Yeah.
Yeah. Is that what he's getting to? Or is he getting to the high priesthood of Jesus Christ? Or is he talking about how we need to love God more?
Well, all of those things would be good meanings, but I think the meaning in the context is that he's eager to help these Hebrews understand how the change in the covenants has brought about a change in the efficacy of priestly and sacrificial atonement. And he's, as we know from the next chapter, and even from the previous one, he mentions Jesus as a high priest of the order of Melchizedek. And that's what he's really trying to get to. And he first mentions it just in passing. I mean, he's talking about priesthood in chapter 5, up to verse 10, where he says that Jesus was called of God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. But then he breaks off. He's thinking, uh-oh, I may be over these people's heads. Now, after he speaks about...
Definitely over my head.
Yeah. Well, after he speaks throughout chapter 6... about the need for them to mature and be able to eat meat and not milk only, he gets back in chapter 7 to Melchizedek and starts talking about these things. So chapter 5, verse 12, and all the way through all chapter 6 is like a parenthesis, which is bracketed by discussion of Jesus' priesthood. So it seems like the concern here is that I want you people to understand this profound change in the priesthood that is implied by Jesus being a priest after the order of Melchizedek. But I'm afraid this is over your head. And that's really what he's saying. And at the end of chapter 5, which leads up to the verse you're talking about, he says, "For though by the time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles," there's that term again, "of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only in milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he's a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection." Now, the word perfection, the Greek word has a number of meanings in different contexts. In this context, it clearly means maturity. It can mean perfection, completeness, maturity. These are all English words that in different contexts correctly translate this Greek word. So he says, "You're babies. I can't even give you the solid food about Melchizedek I want to talk to you about because you can't handle solid food. You're like babies, and I wish you were more grown up. So let's go on to maturity," is really the exhortation here. And he says that's going to mean going on beyond what you've done so far. He's already said in chapter 5, you need someone again to explain the simple things, the basic principles. Well, let's see if we can get past that and grow up. So he says, "Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ," he's not saying that the elementary principles of Christ are not valid anymore or not important, but he's saying, "You've got those, I hope, adequately discussed. Let's discuss further things. Go deeper than just the elementary principles. Let's talk about the solid food and not just the milk that you've been accustomed to." And he says, "Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, faith toward God, doctrine of baptisms, laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment." Now, these are things, these six things he lists, are what he's identifying as the basic elementary principles of Christianity. And he's assuming they know that stuff. That's the foundation stuff. He says, let's not lay that foundation repeatedly. You know, when you're building a house, you don't need to lay the foundation over and over and over again unless you don't do it right the first time. And he said, this is the foundation. You know, I hope, about repentance. You know about faith. You know about baptism. You know about the laying on of hands. You know about eternal judgment, and you know about the resurrection of the dead. Now, sadly, a lot of Christians, they don't. Those are the foundations that even these babes in the first century knew. The author is assuming that much, that they know these things. You couldn't assume it with modern Christians, because modern Christians are very poorly taught in general. And yet he's assuming that these babes at least know all of these things. And he's saying, let's not lay that foundation again. Let's go on to maturity and let's grow up so we can learn some of the deeper things. And by deeper things, I'm using a term that Paul used over in 1 Corinthians when he also talked about the milk and the solid food. This terminology from Hebrews about the solid food and the milk is actually no doubt borrowed from 1 Corinthians, where Paul said that when he was with the Corinthians, they were immature, and he couldn't give them solid food, he says. He wished he could, but he couldn't. He said, he says in chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, I fed you, he says, when I was with you, I couldn't speak to you as spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. Even now you're still not able to. So he's saying you still aren't able to have anything other than milk. But what is the milk? Well, he tells us in the previous chapter when he reminds them of what he did preach among them. Chapter 2, he says, I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or wisdom declaring the testimony of God. I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. So I just kept it to the basic gospel. I couldn't really get past that with you people. You never got to a place where you could even grasp that properly. But he says in verse 6, however, we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, which obviously is not the Corinthians. But he says, I'd like you to know what you heard from me is not all there is. If you were more mature, I would have spoken as I do with mature people. I would have spoken the wisdom. But it's not the wisdom of this age that comes to nothing. He says, he refers to it as things that in verse 10 that God has revealed by his Spirit. For he says, the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. So the solid food that the immature cannot stomach are the deeper things of God. And certainly in Hebrews, he's interested in going into something quite deep. And that is, of course, the discussion of Melchizedek. And so I think that's what he's talking about. When we need to grow up, we need to go into maturity. It does say perfection in our English translations, but not all of them. Some will say maturity because that's clearly what he means in the context of babes and mature people, which he has just been talking about at the end of chapter 5.
Well, thank you very much.
Okay, thank you so much for your call, Micah. All right, let's see here. We've got next in line, Paul from Breckenridge, Colorado. Paul, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for all that. I was listening to the show. It really was tying into my question.
Great.
I guess a simplified version of my question would be, is the COVID-19 virus the judgment of God on America for the sexual revolution from the 60s, 70s, heterosexually, homosexually, LGBTQ, perversion of children, 63 million abortions, you know, all that's gone on since Roe versus Wade in 73 and throughout the 60s and that era. And, God doesn't change, but yet most Christians, like you just pointed out in your show, are very, they don't know the word very well. And I was raised a Catholic myself and received Jesus at 8 years old, but I didn't read a Bible until I was in my 20s and 30s before I went to a Protestant church and ran down an aisle for fire insurance one night, you know.
Well, let me, if I can, give you an answer before we run out of time on this. Is the COVID-19 a judgment of God on America? I'm not inclined to be affirmative about that, though it could be. I don't know. But you see, COVID-19 is not really just afflicting America. It's kind of it's afflicting many countries in the world. Now, I think if any nation deserves judgment, we do. And some people say, well, but Steve, we've got probably more evangelical Christians here than any other country. Exactly. That's why we deserve judgment, because we've got such a high density of Christians, and we've still let the country go down the tubes further than anyone would have ever been able to imagine or predict. There are other countries that are full of sin and full of darkness, and yet they don't have many Christians in there. And these countries don't deserve judgment as much as America does, because to whom much is given, and America has been given a great deal, of them much will be required. I don't suppose there's any modern nation right now that has access to more light from God, more access to the gospel, more access to Christian resources and teaching and being discipled if they want to, than America. And yet America is, if at all, marginally more moral than, let's say, Europe or some other countries that don't have all the same resources. Now, Europe has resources, of course, but they've lost their freedoms more. There's not everything that's available to us in English as far as Bible resources are available in all the languages of Europe. I mean, they're only marginally behind us in opportunity, but we are the most privileged nation of all time. And where there's privilege, there's responsibility. And where there's responsibility, there's judgment. I don't believe this is necessarily a judgment on America because, as I say, it's afflicting other nations as much as America is. And if it was a judgment on America, I wouldn't really be able to tell that because I don't have prophetic insight. Bad things happen that are not necessarily God's judgment. And so I really wouldn't be able to decide whether this particular one is. But if it was your suggestion that America deserves judgment, this is an opportunity to mention that. I agree with you. I think we do deserve it, but God may be merciful. We're praying for mercy. We're certainly praying for revival. That would make a huge difference. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We're not done. The music is playing, but that's only halfway through the program. We have another half hour, so don't go away. The Narrow Path is listener-supported, and if you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or you can go to our website. Everything's free, but you can donate from the website at thenarrowpath.com. I'll be right back.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to study, learn, and enjoy by visiting thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Remember, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour. We're taking your phone calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith you'd like to ask, we'll talk about it together. If you'd see things differently than the host, you can bring that up too. The number to call is 844-484-5737, and it looks to me like the last open line just got filled by a caller. But again, we do have lines opening up in the course of the show. If you want to try to reach me in a few minutes, you may find a line has opened at this number, 844-484-5737. And our next caller is Carl from Salinas, California. Carl, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I got a question about, the words that were used by people that said that the word everlasting, in terms of when Jesus says, they'll enter an everlasting life,
yeah,
and others in everlasting judgment.
Mm-hmm.
Are those the exact same words?
Yes, both words are the same in the Greek. It's in both cases, it's the Greek word aionios.
Okay. So how is the question of everlasting, the interpretation that Jesus gave for the word everlasting, different in one sense for everlasting life and different sense in everlasting torment?
Well, it's sort of like if I said, such and such a person is a very long time friend of mine. And then I said the same thing about another person. And when you inquired to the details, it turns out one of them I've known for 10 years. The other I've known for 60 years, long time isn't always the same long time. And therefore, even though the same term is used, aionios, which doesn't necessarily mean everlasting, it's translated that very often, not always, but it often is. It can refer to something that is everlasting because aionios means that which is, the end of it is not visible from here. It's so long that you can't see the end of it from here. The word actually, is equivalent to the Old Testament Hebrew word, which means beyond the horizon. And so we have, unfortunately, our English word, eternal or everlasting, suggests to our minds something that necessarily has no end. And, of course, something that has no end is Ionius. It is very long-lasting. It does, you know, it's, you can't see an end to it from here. And so God is called everlasting. Jesus, the life he gives us is everlasting, which is also elsewhere said to be immortal. So we know that that's unending. If we're immortal, we can't die. So our Ionius life is everlasting. Now, other things are also said to be Ionius, which are clearly not everlasting in the sense. They're just long-lasting. So to say these people go on to Ionius, you know, punishment, and these people go off to Ionius life. If you had said something like, these people will go on to long enduring punishment, and these people go off to long enduring life, you wouldn't necessarily be saying that the punishment and the life would be exactly equally long. They might be, but that's left unsaid. The term long-lasting or Ionius comes from the word ion, which means age, age abiding. Well, something that abides for an age or for ages, there might be many things that do, but they might not last all the same length of time. So some people have said, well, you know, if eternal life is unending, then punishment must be unending because he used the same word. Well, he does use the same word, and the same word is used of very many things in the Bible, some of which are unending and some are not. So it's not a word that means, it doesn't, it's every occurrence does not necessarily have the same length of time in view.
Well, I mean, like, doesn't that, like, kind of cast a negative light on the interpretations that Jesus has given in terms of things that we've never knew anything about, because none of those things were even talked about in the Old Testament.
Right.
And
right.
Jesus was the only one that brought the fact that our life would in him would be forever lasting, and his life without him would be everlasting also. And so, I mean, it just seems to me that if you take the term everlasting and you pinpoint it and then you change its terms as what Jesus has spoken, mm-hmm. is that not detracting from the validity of what God is saying?
Yeah, if Jesus literally said everlasting punishment and everlasting life, and used the English word everlasting in both places, as the translators do, mm-hmm. well, that would certainly be misleading if they weren't both everlasting. The problem is that Jesus didn't use a word that necessarily means everlasting. It's a word that can refer to things that are everlasting. It can refer to things that are very long-lasting that are not everlasting. So his readers would not have assumed when he said, you know, he used a word that means a long time, okay? So you'll be punished for a long time, and the other people will live for a long time. Okay, now, it might say, you know, people would not be necessarily justified in saying, oh, they must both last the same long time. They might or they might not, but you'd need other information to inform you of that. Now, some people say, well, if Ionius doesn't always mean unending, then how do we know that our Ionius life is unending?
Yes.
Well, as I said a moment ago, there are other passages that use different words, like immortality, for the life that we are given in Christ. So immortality does put a finer point on the meaning of Ionius when it talks about Ionius life. Mm-hmm. And we would need some other kind of description of hell or whatever to put a finer point on the length of that, because Ionius itself is too indistinct. It doesn't really pinpoint, like our English word does. Our English word is very specific. Everlasting means it lasts forever. You know, that's a very specific thing. Although, to tell you the truth, even in English and in other languages, such a word can be used as hyperbole. Like if I said, "Oh, I haven't seen you forever," you know, or you know, you know, we're going to hang out, forever. Not meaning in heaven, but just kind of using it as hyperbole. Anyway, I don't really know that we can derive certainty from that verse, which the verse you're talking about is, of course, Matthew 25:46.
Right.
You know, all we can say is both of those things are said to be long enduring, and they could both be everlasting. I mean, certainly if the traditional view of hell is true, then it is everlasting. Now, even if the traditional view of hell is not true, even if, for example, conditional immortality view is true. Are you familiar with that? What that is? Conditional immortality is the view that we aren't really immortal until we receive Christ. And those who don't receive Christ are not immortal, and they will eventually die. That doesn't mean they'll die, the moment they're thrown into the fire, but they will eventually die. They won't be tormented forever, is what the conditional immortality view says. But you see, they would say, even if Aionios means everlasting, as some people would say, certainly the traditional view takes it that way. The view, which is sometimes called annihilationism, would say the same kind of thing. They say, the punishment is permanent. It's everlasting. It happens to be annihilation. It has to be death. When these people are thrown in the lake of fire, they're annihilated, they would say, and they don't exist anymore. And that's forever. That's a permanent, everlasting punishment. Go ahead.
Are you familiar with the, I'm sorry for interrupting, the verse in Ezekiel where it says that all souls are mine, they all came from me, proceeded from me, and they'll all return to me?
That sounds like Ecclesiastes and Ezekiel mixed together. Ezekiel does say, I think in chapter 18 of Ezekiel, God does say all souls are mine.
Verse 18, he says all souls are mine. They proceeded from me and they'll all return to me.
Okay, I didn't remember that he had that, but I do know that that Ecclesiastes says that they return to God who made them. Yeah.
So, if we're talking about what's going to happen to the soul after he's dead, those souls are going to return to God one way or another for something, right?
Well, it really would have to be interpreted. We'd have to ask, what does he mean that they return to him? Does it mean that the day will come when everyone comes out of the grave and stands before God in judgment? Because we know that's going to happen. What happens after that is less clear, there is certainly the statement of Jesus that all who are in the graves, and that includes the good and the bad, will come forth, some to a resurrection of life, some to a resurrection of condemnation. But all of them we know are going to be stand before the judgment seat of Christ and be judged. So we're all going to come to him in that sense. We'll all come to him and be answerable to him. I don't know where we can go beyond that with that verse. That would take more time than we have when I've got a full lines.
Okay. Yeah, I appreciate you answering my question. Thank you very much. Your show's great. God bless.
Well, thanks for calling, Carl. God bless you, too. Okay, Reginald from Sacramento, thanks for waiting, and welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, how you doing?
Good.
I have some questions. Okay, so if it's about the lineage of the Hebrews and the people that are supposed to be saved. Okay, so if God is the God of Israel and the covenant was struck with Isaac and the lineage of Isaac and all of his descendants, wouldn't that just make him the God of the people of the Hebrews?
Is your theology the Israel only theology? Do you hold the Israel only view?
I'm just a person that likes to know,
Okay, because there is a view. There's a view called Israel only that believes that only Israelites will be saved. But they also believe that many people who are regarded to be, they believe that many people who are regarded to be Gentiles are unknowingly actually descendants from Israel. But go ahead.
But yeah, so my question is, okay, so through Christ, everybody can find salvation, correct?
Absolutely.
Okay, so if everybody can find salvation through Christ, what about the people who are the descendants of the people who are Isaac's children, who are cut off from the land? Who are those people, and when they do come back, how do they go about, proving themselves to the world who they are? How do they come into their own?
Well, nobody has to do that because it doesn't matter. Race doesn't matter. God doesn't judge people by race.
I'm not talking about race necessarily, but the covenant. Like, will they have to abide by those laws even though they've been cut off from their?
Well, no, that covenant. No. The covenant that God made with Israel is defunct. Mm-hmm. It's been replaced. Mm-hmm. Jesus made a new covenant, and it says in Hebrews chapter 8 verse 13. It says where there's a new covenant, the old one is defunct, or it says, obsolete. And so, God doesn't have two wives at the same time. He had a marriage covenant with Israel, but because of her perennial idolatry, which he regarded to be adultery, he divorced Israel and he took a new bride. And that is those, he made a new covenant, a new marriage covenant with the faithful remnant of Israel. Now, the faithful remnant of Israel were the disciples of Jesus. And they, but Paul makes it very clear that, that only those who are of the faith of Abraham are the real children of Abraham. He's not talking about biological children. He's talking about, you know, what God cares about. Is, for example, Jesus in John chapter 8 was speaking to the Jews, and he said, I know that you are descendants of Abraham. Okay, so he gave them credit for being biological Jews, that they were actually Israel in terms of fleshly descent. And he says that in John 8:37.
And aren't those two different nations, Judea and Israel, weren't they two collective nations that were one?
Well, they became different, but in the prophets it said that God would treat them as one again in the Messianic age.
In times, right?
Well, the Messianic age, which is when Jesus came. No. When Jesus came, it says, he said to them, I know that you are Abraham's descendants in John 8:37. But two verses later, he says to the same people, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But he said, but you're of your father, the devil, he says. So he's talking to people who are descended from Abraham in the sense that they claim to be. They claim to be Israelites, and he says, well, you are. But if you were really worthy of the title Abraham's children, well, you'd be living differently. You're living like the devil, so you're more properly the devil's children. Now, he's not saying anything about their biology there. He's already told them that they were physically descended from Abraham, so they're not the devil's physical descendants. But to say I'm a child of God doesn't mean that God came down and I was, my mother was a virgin and I was conceived. Like Jesus is the Son of God, we become children of God in a spiritual sense by spiritual rebirth. To say someone's a child of God today is to make a spiritual statement, not a genetic statement about them. And likewise, to say someone's a child of the devil is to make a spiritual statement. The truth is that some people are aligned to God as his children and as his followers. Other people are aligned with Satan as his followers, and they're called children of the devil. But yeah, there's nothing in the Bible that would indicate that only Israelites would be saved, because actually, even the promise God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob wasn't about salvation, not theirs. It was about them bringing salvation to the world. That is, Israel was chosen not to be the people who go to heaven. They were chosen to be the people on earth who would bring the Messiah to the earth so that all the nations of the world could be saved. And that's, so it's not really, there never was a time when being ethnically of the Jewish or any other race was necessary for salvation. No. I'm sorry, I already had my finger on the button to take the next call, and you started speaking. I'm sorry, but I'm running out of time, but not out of calls. You can call again sometime. I'll be glad to talk to you further. All right, let's talk to Alex from Honolulu. Alex, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Good to talk with you today.
Sure.
I was hoping you could comment on something. So I was having a conversation with someone who has been, I would say, influenced by the Word of Faith doctrine, and she tried to tell me that we have to pray for promises and even prophecies of God to come true. And that just didn't sound right to me, but I was hoping you could comment.
Well, the Bible doesn't really tell us to pray for the promises of God to come true. I mean, if God promised something, we can just count on it being true, I would think. However, when God has said something is going to be true, prophesied it, it doesn't mean that it will necessarily come true without obedience or prayer or things like that, because actually most of the prophecies that God made are conditional. They don't always state conditions, but Jeremiah said that they are always conditional. In Jeremiah chapter 18, he said, every time God makes a prophecy to destroy a nation, if they repent, he'll change. And every time he makes a prophecy to bless a nation, if they go bad, he'll change again. So even though he doesn't always state conditions, he has stated that his policy is always to be conditional. If he says he's going to do something good, well, he will. If they don't go bad, if they go bad, then I'm not going to do good to them, he said. So he said, I'll repent of the good, I said. So in other words, there are things that God has prophesied will happen, but they won't necessarily automatically happen. They will happen with the obedience and the faith of his people. And so those prophecies then become guides for our prayer. And we see that in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel, at the beginning of the chapter, is reading the book of Jeremiah, and he sees that the Babylonian exile is supposed to last 70 years, after which God is going to restore Judah from the Babylonian captivity. Now, when Daniel sees it in there, he says, I set myself to pray. He started praying like crazy. What do you pray for? That God would keep that promise. Now, it's interesting because Daniel could have just sat back and said, well, so it's going to end in 70 years, so I'm just going to sit back and watch it happen. But somehow he felt like, you know, sometimes God's promises don't happen because people don't meet the conditions. And so I think he intended to be one who does. His prayer was mostly a prayer of repentance. He's not just praying that the prophecy will come true, but he's praying that he and his nation will be forgiven for the things that sent them off into captivity. There can be a connection to prayer and the promises. I mean, there are a few cases, a handful of cases, where we find prayers in the Bible actually quoting promises God made. There's a prayer of David where he says, you know, you said you'd bless my house, you know, you'd establish my people and so forth. And there's some prayers like that in Chronicles. And the apostolic prayer in Acts 4, they quote from Psalm 2, some promises God made. So there's nothing wrong with, you know, bearing in mind the promises of God and appealing to God on the basis of those promises to fulfill them. I believe many promises probably will come true without being prayed for. I don't know. But, you know, it's always good to know that we're praying in the will of God. And if we ever have a prophecy where God's expressed his intentions, we can with confidence pray that this is a prayer according to the will of God because he's revealed that will. Now, the Word of Faith people, of course, they go into claiming promises in a way that's almost audacious sometimes. I believe that as far as the promises of God, we certainly are able to rest in them. But there's nothing wrong when praying for something that God has promised that we cite the promise about it. But because we're letting God know, this is what I'm basing my expectation on. This is where my faith is in this. You know, my faith is in your word on this matter. But that's a very different thing than, let's say, positive confession or something like that, that the Word of Faith people are so fond of.
Okay. Is that, so would you say it's similar to praying for his kingdom come or his will to be done, like a
right.
Lord's Prayer?
Exactly. Because there's a prophecy of his kingdom coming. And when we pray for his kingdom to come, we're praying for that prophecy to be fulfilled, those prophecies to be fulfilled. Yeah. Good example.
Okay. Oh, well, thank you, Steve. I appreciate it. I'm praying for you. And God bless.
Thank you, Alex. Okay. God bless you too, brother. Thanks for your call. Okay, our next caller is Louie from Phoenix, Arizona. Louie, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I agree with you a lot on the, you said the churches don't, they don't preach enough, especially about the heart of the gospel. Especially we're living in and all the time people have to listen to people on the radio. About his prophetation, he said, you know, he set for Jesus Christ, as Paul, to be prophetation. He sent
Louis,
his son.
Louis, let me just say this. I've got very little time, so maybe we can get to your question.
Oh, okay. Yeah, well, the question is, if we bring the love and character of God and Jesus Christ to people, you know, they'll move their hearts to love him. That's how I became a Christian.
Okay, I can see that. I can see that. People are often driven away from God by bad examples of unloving and judgmental Christians. And Christians would exhibit the love of Christ more, it'd probably give Jesus a better reputation and make him obviously more lovable. People would recognize he is lovable rather than annoying, like some Christians that they've met have been. I appreciate that observation. Let's talk to Art from Manhattan. Hi, Art. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi. Thank you. I just want to thank the Lord for keeping you healthy, your staff, the website manager, the phone person, everybody. I'm
Amen.
In New York, and there's been over 18,000 deaths already. So thank the Lord for letting you continue your mission. I have a quick question for you. I'm in a marriage, and I would just like your opinion on how I can live according to the Bible. My wife, she is disrespectful. She is raising my children to be disrespectful against me. I don't believe she's having any affairs, but I just learned, in addition to being disrespectful, she chooses not to work, and now I just learned that she's draining my bank account. So I don't know what to do, but I want to continue on the narrow path and do the right thing.
Are you still living together, or are you separated?
Yes, sir. Still living together.
Okay, that's interesting that she'd be doing those things. Actually, I have to say my ex-wife did that in the last few months, too. She started to try to turn the kids against me. Didn't work. I think the thing that we had to do, I mean, you're in a very sad situation. Your wife is not loyal, obviously. She may not have cheated on you, but she's certainly not loyal. I'm not saying you have grounds for divorce, because I would never recommend that unnecessarily. But I think that you're in a hard place. You need to love your wife. You need to be firm with your wife, because you are the head. And a lot of times, because women just are, some women bully their husbands because their husbands are Christians and they are, you know, gentle men. And, I mean, I've certainly found that to be true, because I was gentle in my home, and my wife was, the previous wife was, certainly didn't even try to be. So, that was a hard situation. I know very much how that feels. Sadly, my marriage ended, but I didn't end it. My wife left and divorced. But as far as the money goes, you might want to open an account that doesn't have her name on it, because she's disloyal to you. And you might want to have just separate finances. And I mean, a man and wife shouldn't have to do that. My wife and I have both of our names in our bank accounts because we trust each other. But when a woman has shown herself to be untrustable, unfaithful, you might have to deal with her as such. It's not a virtue to trust somebody who's advertising that they cannot be trusted. There's no virtue in trusting people. The Bible says, woe unto him who puts his trust in man. You have to love people, but you don't have to trust them. Trust has to be earned. And she has earned distrust in this matter. So I would suggest that you maybe change your bank account, or get another bank account and start putting all your finance in there, and then give her such money as she needs for the household, of course. But if she's wasting the family funds, she should not have full access to the family funds, because then family's going to suffer for that. And that would be, it's a hard situation, and it's one that I can't give like a 2-minute answer that's going to really solve the seriousness of those problems. I knew one woman in her marriage whose husband was the wastrel. She was the one who worked. She made a decent living, but he stayed home and ordered all kinds of things that were expensive that they didn't need, and he just drained their finances. And eventually they agreed to separate their finances legally. Most people don't even know that's possible as a married couple, but there was some lawyer who knew how to work that out, so that they were each responsible for their own finances. Now, your wife doesn't work, so you'd have to be giving her some money anyway. And you would anyway, I would hope. I mean, as long as she's your wife, you're going to be supporting her. But it should be at whatever rate you choose. Now, she may throw a fit and hate you, but it's not going to be very worse than what she's doing now. And if you stand firm and say, I'm in charge here, I'm not a bully, but I'm responsible to make sure this family doesn't go down the tube, so I'm going to have to make these financial decisions, like it or no. And then get ready to take some heat. But it may be that she'll leave. I don't want her to, but she might. You can't stop that if she's going to do it. I'm very sorry about this whole situation, and certainly prayer and loving your wife and children and showing your children that you are respectable, no matter what she says, is probably the best you can do right now. I'm sorry I'm out of time. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener supported. You can find out how to support us if you want to at our website, thenarrowpath.com. Lots of resources, all of them free at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.